Amen. Hey, everybody, grab your Bibles. We're going to go over to Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll be spending some time there. Also, we'll be jumping into 1 Corinthians 12 as well, text that was just read to us shortly ago about by Ben. But before we jump in, I recently read a touching story about a former police officer who plays the bagpipes, and he was asked to perform at the funeral graveside service of a local homeless person, and the service was being held in a pauper cemetery in a remote countryside of eastern Kentucky. And on the way to the service, the man's GPS signal dropped, leaving him hopelessly lost. And when he finally arrived at the cemetery, the service had ended, and the funeral director had left, and only two men leaning against a backhoe were left on the scene. He apologized to the men for being late. He walked over to the hole in the ground, and when he discovered that the coffin had already been sealed in the concrete vault, to the men's surprise, the former police officer pulled out the bagpipes, and he played passionately, fulfilling his duty and honoring the deceased homeless vagrant. The two men just simply stood there quietly with tears streaming down their cheeks. And as tradition would have it, the bagpiper finished with the haunting melody of Amazing Grace, and he just solemnly marched off into the distance. And the two men just stood there simply absolutely stunned until one finally broke the silence by saying this: "I ain't never seen anything like that. And I've been installing these septic tanks for better than 20 years." Now, I'm guessing it's a true story because I found it in the internet, okay? So, but no, I'd like you to think about that for a moment, you know, because for this bagpiper, the setting and the environment showed every sign that this was, in fact, the funeral. However, as it turns out, it wasn't the case, proving the point that appearances can be misleading. And, you know, churches can be that way as well. I mean, you can have all the appearance of being a biblical church, you know, having the right facilities, the slick worship gatherings and programming, yet fall short of God's standards. And how do you know then? How do we determine whether a church is on the level or not? How do we know if the church is a biblical church or not? And this is the question we've been wrestling with throughout this series that we've been calling Rugged. And thankfully, you see, friends, God has given us the scriptures to help us to clarify this, particularly a stretch of the New Testament known as the pastoral epistles. These are comprised of three books. You got 1st and 2nd Timothy and also the book of Titus. These are three letters that were written by the Apostle Paul in cooperation with the Holy Spirit, and he addressed it to these ministers and these elders of these specific churches, giving them instructions on how to conduct themselves as a church. And it's in these three books that we discover these five non-negotiable principles of a truly biblical church. And this is what we've been delving into now. And those five principles are: one, a high view of God; two, a high view of Scripture; three, a biblical view of man; four, a biblical view of the church; and five, a high view of the gospel. And today we're going to continue with this fourth principle, and that is a biblical view of the church. And we began exploring this last Sunday. Well, what does it mean to have a biblical church? Well, I've given you this definition, and here it is. It's on the screen. And it's just simply this: having a biblical view of the church means that the leadership intentionally structures the church to reflect what the Bible teaches that it should be. And now, this is very straightforward, but if the church is to reflect what the Bible teaches, then several things are going to be true. And I'll just kind of go real quickly by way of review of what we discovered last Sunday. First, it must be a church and nothing else. Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And we found out that in the purest sense, the New Testament word for church simply means an assembly who have been called out of the world to be a part of God's people. So we've got to be a church and nothing else. It also must follow the biblical pattern for church life. The Bible clearly presents the biblical pattern for the governance and the structure of the church. And therefore, we must not imitate that of in any earthly institution, such as any form of government or civic organization. It's the responsibility of the church leadership to ensure that the biblical pattern is followed without deviation. And friends, and to do so drastically limits the church's effectiveness. And then we started diving into, well, what are the key elements then of this pattern for the church life? that the Bible talks about. Well, it's discovered in 1 Timothy chapter 3. This has sort of been the watchword text of the entire series. 1 Timothy 3, starting at verse 14, he says, Paul said, although I hope to come to you soon, he was talking to Timothy, who was a pastor, I'm writing these instructions to you so that if I'm delayed, you will know how the people ought to, here's the big word, to conduct themselves. In God's household, which is the church and the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. And so this is kind of the watchword passage. And so we talked about these key elements. The first one was letter A. We must understand the purpose of the church. And the primary purpose of the church is twofold. First, the church is God's household. It's a family where believers are adopted as His children, and we are to treat each other with the love and respect of that of a family. Secondly, the other part of the purpose of the church is while the church engages in various activities like fellowship, worshiping together, singing together, things like that, its ultimate role is to be a community that preserves and lives out God's truth. And then we got into this whole thing about, you know, we must ordain the right leadership for the church. The Bible clearly indicates that the church is the ultimate, that Christ is the ultimate authority of the church. He sits atop the org chart. He then delegates leadership authority within local churches to a group of men called elders. Other places in the New Testament they're referred to as overseers or pastors. Therefore, elder governance is the sole biblical model of leadership. Churches are called to appoint and to affirm qualified men as elders to shepherd and to oversee the congregation, while members are expected to submit to their leadership. And then that brings us to today's important topic, and that's this. If we're to be the biblical church that we claim to be, letter C, we must follow the right strategy for the church. We've got to adhere to the correct God-ordained strategy or ministry program for the church. I mean, like everything else church-related, the Bible spells out the optimal program for ministry. And it's referenced throughout these, you know, pastoral epistles. However, the most concise expression of it is found in another letter that Paul wrote, and that is to the Ephesian Christians, and it's in Ephesians chapter 4. And here's what he says. So Christ Himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers. So here's the starting point of God's church or God's ordained strategy for ministry. And it begins with specially gifted men serving as leaders. And he gives us these four categories in the text. He first mentions apostles and prophets. Now, before we received the word of God, these were the folks that were responsible for speaking on behalf of God, both by preaching and also cooperating with the Holy Spirit in writing the Bible. Now, they are clearly no longer among us. It's widely believed that these roles ended as the apostles died off. The third category, he continues with these evangelists. These are the missionary type folks that spread God's word and establish churches in areas of the world yet to receive the gospel. We as a church here, we do have a mission ministry and a mission team. It's led by Bill Crego. And we support financially and otherwise 11 different missions scattered across the globe, some as local as here in Utica, all the way out to the uttermost points of the world. And finally, he mentions pastors and teachers. Okay, these are the church's elders and senior minister. And we're told here that Christ Himself gives these specially gifted men to the church. So the word here means to He furnishes or He supplies them. So these men are present within the body of the church, and we're given latitude in the affirmation process of these men. And friends, I will assure you that ours is pretty astringent and it's extensive. Becoming an elder in our church is a process that takes about 14 months, during which individual candidates regularly meet with our current elders. We study the Bible together. We read books together. And most importantly, we certainly learn to pray together. And at the end of that process, if a person meets the biblical standards, feels that God is truly calling him to the role and the responsibilities of being a biblical Christian elder, they are then presented to you, the members of the church body, for affirmation. You see, that's the process. And it certainly aligns with what the Scripture teaches. So it's not an easy process. You see, because in these last days, as things become increasingly chaotic, and as the spiritual warfare intensifies, friends, it is crucial that we have the brightest, the best and the most spiritually fit men leading us. Can we agree? Absolutely. And not just those with seniority or capable of winning a popularity contest. You see, friends, the church is a serious business, and it must be led by serious people, and they must lead it according to God's strategy. And so Paul continues on, and he speaks further into this strategy. Notice where he says here, starting in verse 12, he says, to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now, many Christians and even churches miss this. The tendency is to get this backwards. However, the church's elders and senior minister exist to, here's the word, equip you, God's people, right, for service of ministry and for the work of the ministry. In other words, it's not the elders and the senior minister doing the works of service. Rather, it's them equipping you, the church body, to do them. And then as a result, it's the building up of the body of Christ. Now, I can tell by some of your looks on your faces, you're like, man, this seems backwards. I don't get this. I know this is a foreign concept, and you may be sitting here thinking, well, works of service, well, Doug, isn't that what we hired you to do? Fair? No. Not according to God's ministry pattern. You see, friends, you hired me to first and foremost to study and to preach God's word, and then to work in concert with the elders to equip you, his people, to serve and to build up the church. And see, when we get this wrong, it stymies the growth and the effectiveness of the church. I mean, think this through logically for a minute. Suppose all the ministry and service were left to the paid staff and me to do. Now, in that case, we'd become the bottleneck. Right? And the overall effectiveness of our church in fulfilling its mission of connecting people to Jesus and each other would be drastically diminished. Yet, unfortunately, this is the model that many churches adhere to. And I tell you, they're dying at an alarming rate. So allow me to simplify it for you. See, here's Jesus' strategy for the church, and it's right here in Ephesians chapter 4. Christ himself provides the leaders of the church. The leaders equip members of the church. The members of the church accomplish the work of the church, and then the church grows in number, effect, and in maturity. And friends, this is nothing new, right? I mean, this has always been God's strategy for his church from the beginning. And if this sounds foreign to you, right, it's likely because you've been involved in a church that deviated from this biblical mandate or this biblical pattern for ministry. So let's talk this through a little bit. How do we flesh this out for our church? Okay, let's talk about that some. Well, it's our firm belief that every Christian has been saved to serve. You hear that buzzword around here a good bit, or a phrase. We mention it a lot. And therefore, it's actually one of our core values of a church. Therefore, every minister, we believe, is a minister. So that's that number one. We believe every member is a minister. Right? We believe that Christ has redeemed every member of this church to perform meaningful ministry. And this isn't just a good idea that we've come up with. Rather, friends, it's mandated right in the Scripture. I mean, let's look together. What did the Apostle Paul have, or what did the Apostle Peter have to say? But this in 1 Peter chapter 2. But you, he says, you, that's us. Okay, that's the church body. He says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into this wonderful light. Now, these are wonderfully encouraging descriptions that Peter uses to describe us or characterize us Christians. He starts by saying that we're a chosen people. This is beautiful. The God of the universe scans all that he has made, and he points and he says, I choose you. Right? I choose you. I choose you to be one of my people. And for those of you who have ever felt unchosen by this world, you know how special this is. Right? I mean, you know how good this feels, that the God of the universe declares you as one of his chosen. He says we're also a holy nation. That means we're to be a distinct people. You know, we should be set apart from the world. There should be, you know, you should be able to distinguish followers of God from followers of the culture or the world. And then he says God's special possession. This one's so cool. If I were to ask you, what's your most prized possession? How would you answer that? And if you say it's my autographed Steelers jersey, you need to repent. Okay, because there's nothing special. There's nothing, you know, prized about that. No. Now, if you were to ask God that question, what is your most prized possession? Do you know what he would say? It's you. Right? And it's me. Right? He says here that we're all God's special possession. Well, Doug, it looks like you skipped one. You know, what about the one you've got highlighted here, you know, in bold print in the quote in the verse here, a royal priesthood. I'm glad you asked that because this is the one I wanted to highlight. Let me ask you, what role did the Old Testament priests fulfill? Well, if you were to plow your way through the Old Testament book of Leviticus, you would find that it's really quite extensive. However, it can be pretty much boiled down and summarized as simply this: it's serving God and his people. And I might point out that this role was not for everyone. Right? But in the Old Testament, it was reserved for the tribe of Levi, those chosen, holy, and cherished by God. Nor were their duties and responsibilities of an Old Testament priest optional. Rather, they were obligations to fulfill. So let me read Peter's words again and see if you aren't picking up what I'm putting down, okay? But you, right, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, chosen nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into this wonderful light. You see, friend, here is Peter's point. As a Christian, the choice isn't whether you choose to be a royal priest, but whether you choose to fulfill the responsibilities and the obligations of the priest that you are. That's what he is saying. Are we tracking? He's saying here that you are a royal priesthood. You see, friends, it just comes with being a Christian, right? It's part of the territory. So let's move on to the next point. Not only do we believe that every member is a minister, but we also believe that God has optimized every minister to be successful in their given ministry. I'm talking about spiritual giftedness. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 says this: each of you should use whatever gift that you have received to what? To serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. You see, friends, when we were born physically, we were each given these talents and these abilities, like athletic or intellectual prowess. I mean, some of you are able to sing like angels, right? While others of you should just probably stick to streaming music, right? Don't look at them, all right? You know, others of you are mechanically inclined, while others of you can't tell the difference between a hex nut and a walnut, right? I mean, we just got these different gifts, these different talents. I know of a guy who jokes, when God was handing out brains, I thought he said trains. And so I asked for a nice, big, slow one. And admittedly, friends, he wasn't the sharpest crayon in the box, but I'll tell you this, when you put a wrench in his hand, that's when the magic began, right? And so when we're physically born, each of us, you know, is given particular talents and these abilities. And the Bible clearly teaches that when we were born again, we were given at least one spiritual gift, which is a supernatural, it's basically what a spiritual gift is, friend. It's simply a supernatural catalyst to enhance our ability to succeed in ministry. And you can find these listed out in a couple places in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Ben read it for us earlier. Also Romans chapter 12, verses 6 to 8. Notice how he begins in 1 Corinthians 12, 1. He says this: now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed, or the version Ben read was, I do not want you to be ignorant. Let me ask you, how many of you feel uninformed about what your spiritual gift might be? Honestly, how many of you Christians feel uninformed as to what your spiritual gift is? Probably the majority of us, right? Particularly in our type churches, our strain of churches, we have a tendency to want to shy away from those things that make us feel creepy, right? And spiritual gifts, ooh, you know, that kind of gets in this weird world. But here's the big idea. If the elders and the senior minister of the church, of the biblical church, are tasked with equipping God's people for works of ministry, spiritual giftedness must be a part of the curriculum. Right? And if you are indeed part of God's royal priesthood, which you are, Christian, it would behoove you to discover how you're gifted and where your gift can best be utilized in the overall ministry of the church. This is what Paul is saying. All right, this is what's being, you know, being taught here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And friends, we're offering you this wonderful opportunity. It's going to start next Sunday at 9 a.m. in the fellowship hall. Drew, our discipleship minister, he's going to lead a two-week class on discovering your spiritual gifts and how, when they're combined with your abilities, your passions, and your experiences, you can effectively serve in the body of Christ. And a lot of you have already signed up, and that's fantastic, but there's always room for more. Okay, there's always room for more. We'll be holding this in our fellowship hall. So as a biblical church, we believe that every member is a minister, and the Holy Spirit has optimized every minister to be successful in their given ministry. And number three is this: we believe that every Christian should contribute to the ministry of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul uses this fantastic analogy when he's trying to explain to the church at Corinth, which was a mess, by the way, and he's trying to explain to them, and he's using a term or a concept that they could wrap their heads around, and he described the church as a body. Okay, and in that, part of what he had to say was this: you know, there are different kinds of gifts, but there's the same Spirit distributes them. He says there are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in every one is the same God at work. He goes on in verse 12 to say, and just as the body, though one, has many parts, but all of its parts form one body, he says, so it is with Christ. You drop down to verse 18, he says, but in fact, God has placed the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. Now, you might like to think you stumbled upon this church, right? But what the Apostle Paul is saying here is, friends, that God has arranged this body exactly as he purposed it from the beginning. So as a church, we're like a human body, right? It's made up of all these different parts, and each one has a specific function. And when all of these parts are functioning according to their God-given purpose, we say that that body is what? It's healthy, right? And it's functioning properly. If on the other hand, a part of our body ceases to function according to its purpose, the body then becomes what, church? Handicapped, right? I mean, if my right leg tomorrow morning when I woke up decided, you know what, I'm tired and I don't feel like doing anything today, probably not going to make my way to the gym, amen? Probably going to have a rough day, wouldn't you say? And so basically what it is, then you become handicapped. Everything becomes harder, right? We become less efficient. Our effectiveness becomes diminished. And you see, friends, this is why we believe that every Christian should leverage their gift and pull their own weight. I mean, how many of you have ever worked on a team, or maybe you've served on a board where someone wasn't pulling their weight? It makes everything harder, doesn't it? It's frustrating. It also disrupts the unity of the team, does it not? And it can even become demoralizing. I'm curious. You know, I'd like to talk a minute about our kids' ministry, if you don't mind. I was going to ask this morning, how many of you chose to be a part of our church partly because of our children's ministry? I was going to ask you to raise your hands, but you won't see them because most of them are sitting out here in TV land, okay? And they would be the first to raise their hand. And we admittedly, we commit a lot of resources to this area of ministry. Not so much to grow the church, but because we genuinely care about kids and we are deeply concerned about the future direction of our community and our culture. And so as a church, what happens is, because we put resources into this, is, you know, church growth is just simply the byproduct of our efforts. Anybody want to guess what the greatest area of resourcing is for our children's ministry? It's human resourcing. It's very human resource taxing, right? And I'll tell you, we've got like a small handful of people that serve unbelievably well down there. But it's a team that's tired, right? It's a team that's depleted. I'm excited. We're actually expanding our children's ministry into the middle school area. Because we have a large number of kids that have come up through in our Kids Connection area, and now they've hit the, you know, that 6th, 7th, and 8th grade area. And we've got, you know, a team of people that are saying, you know, we're passionate about that group as well. And so we're launching into a new ministry with them. And so they'll be with us in the top half of our worship gathering. But as soon as I get up to preach, instead of boring them to death, we're going to release them to go downstairs on this side of the building. And they'll be receiving teaching of their own at their level. And I'm telling you, it'll correlate exactly with what we're talking about here. With the beauty of AI, I can take my sermon manuscript and say, hey, you know, scale down a lesson for kids, you know, off of this manuscript. And it will put out a lesson, and your kids will be sitting there and they'll be learning some of the exact same things that we're talking about here, only it'll be scaled to their understanding. There'll also be a parent track with that. And so we're going to give you some discussion questions, some conversation starters, that, you know, to have with your kids while you're sharing meals together throughout the week. We're very excited about this. But I'll tell you something, friend, it's just further stretching that area of ministry. Okay? And so we all need to, and that's not like, you know, some side ministry. It's part of our ministry as a team, right? It's part of our body, right? Why? Because it fits in with our overall mission as a church. Of connecting people to Jesus and each other. Why do we do that? Because we want to, in fact, influence our culture. Right? And I know I hear people I hear a lot of complaints. I hear a lot of whining about the direction that our culture is headed. I mean, how many of you just this last week said something derogatory about the direction our culture is headed? Is it trending north or is it trending south? It's trending south, right? At a very alarming rate. Okay? And my point is this, friends. If you refuse to engage in ministry, right, and become a part of the solution, you negate your ability to whine about the future direction of culture. Let me just put it clear, right? Let me just be honest. We invite you out of the bleachers and onto the field. We invite you out of the stands and onto the field of spiritual battle. And friends, until you accept this invite, friends, you surrender your right to complain about the future direction of our culture. And I'm telling you, your words are hollow. This is why I'm back in ministry. I stepped out of this for several years, and I had a second career going very well with State Farm Insurance and their claims organization. I loved my job and what I was doing. I got to travel a good bit. Now, I've shared my testimony before. I was in a water cooler conversation down in Dallas, Texas about 9 years ago, and everybody, and me included, was just griping and complaining about the direction culture was going and the slippery slope that we were on. And I was whining as loud as any of them. I climbed on an airplane later that afternoon and was flying home, and I'm telling you, the Lord convicted me. How dare you? How dare you, a gifted minister of the gospel, which I did the first 20 years of my adult life, how dare you complain about the culture and the condition it's in? You're not even on the field anymore. But you're sitting up there in the bleachers, and all you're doing is armchair quarterbacking. That's it. Right? When you've got people down there in the mix and in the fray who are trying to do something about it, and it convicted me. And I knew quickly that I needed to step out of that world and into this world. And I would encourage you to do the same. You see, as leaders of the church, you know, here's the truth of the matter. Like society, the church consists of two types of Christians. You've got contributors and you've got consumers. And the contributors are just a beautiful group of people, and we have a large amount of them here. And the volunteer corps of this church is phenomenal. I just wish you had my vantage point of seeing all that takes place throughout the week here. I'll tell you, you'd be shocked at how much ministry is done out of the kitchen of this church. It is alarming. it is just unbelievable the number of meals, the number of how much ministry we do out of that kitchen. We got so many people that are doing such a beautiful job. And these contributors are people who tirelessly perform acts of service. Why? So that the body of Christ may be built up, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. On the other hand, you have consumers. And consumers, they just simply devour the goods and the services offered by the church and its contributors. I'll tell you, as church leaders, we implore you to be the former of the two. Right? And we urge you to dig in and to be a faithful contributor. And which leads us to this last point here real quickly. Why? Well, it's because we believe every Christian will be held accountable for what they did or didn't do with the gift that they were given. By the way, this is where things start to get serious, okay? In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus is winding his ministry down. This is just days before he's crucified, and he begins to speak a lot about end times. He begins to speak about things like judgment and the wrath of God and things like that. And in Matthew chapter 25, there are these three rapid-fire parables about judgment will be like. And we get in, starting in verse 14, he begins this parable, what's known as the parable of the talents. If you've been around Christian circles long, you're probably familiar with this. And what it is, he gives this parable or this teaching about, you know, like a ruler or a leader who was going on a trip. And so while he was gone, he started doling out his resources. So in other words, he wanted, you know, these guys to invest this in a proper way. So to one guy, he gave five talents. To another, he gave two. And to a third, he gave one. And the person that received the five and the person that received the two, they went out and they put that to work, right? They utilized the talent, they leveraged it, and they were able to increase, you know, the return on the investment. And so when the ruler came back, he was all excited, and he says, you know, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'm going to put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Kudos to you, right? You utilized those talents in a great way. But then the wicked guy, the guy who received one, was fearful. Started making all these excuses as to why he did nothing with the talent that he was given. Instead, it says he went out and he buried it. For whatever reason, people have every kind of excuse imaginable as to why they would do this. But he went out and he buried that talent. He did nothing with it. And so therefore, the king got no return on the investment. Right? And his words are harsh. You wicked, lazy servant. And ultimately, he says in verse 30, I want you to throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, but there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let me just say, I don't tell you this to be mean. I'm not pointing out this passage to coerce you into volunteering, but rather I offer this to you as a word of caution. Jesus is going to return one day, friends. And we will stand before a big God and we're all going to give an account for the lives that we led and what we did or didn't do with the gift that he gave us. Right? We want you to be ready. Right? We want you to be ready. So let me wrap it up. Let me give you some encouragement here. I would say this. Why would you be inclined, you know, to step up and come onto the field of battle? Why would you feel inclined to come into the fray? I'll say this. There is no greater joy in life than to discover yourself as an instrument in the hand of your Creator. It's as good as it gets. It's as good as it gets. You know, to go home sweaty, bleeding, dirty, from being shoulder to shoulder with people, trying to make a better thing out of this culture that we live in. And secondly, I'd say this, it's simply a matter of stewardship. This is what it comes down to at the end of the day. My vision, my dream, my hope for heaven is this. It'll be sitting on a magnificent front porch together in Bentwood rocking chairs and just reminiscing about all that God has done for us and through us. Right? And having this incredible sense of knowing that we left our community and our culture in better shape than we found it. This is why I stepped out of State Farm Insurance and came to my hometown, Utica, Ohio. Because I'm concerned, right, about the morality. I'm concerned about the direction that this culture is headed. And I simply want to see us be able to sit on that porch and say, you know what, man, with God's help, we certainly left this place in better shape than we found it. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, you're so good. Man, thank you for this wonderful opportunity you've given us to be used of you. God, we're so grateful for this wonderful opportunity to be a part of your kingdom. And God, it's just my prayer that you would find us as a church as being faithful and fulfilling the calling you've placed in our lives of connecting people to Jesus and to each other. God, may we see this as a team effort. God, may we just allow any fear that we might have, any excuse that we might have, that God, we would just put that aside. God, any voice that would come into our life and say otherwise, Lord, would not be your voice. It would be the voice of our enemy, who would want nothing but to kill, seek, and destroy the culture that we live in. And God, we want to make a difference. We want to make a difference. And so, Father, it's my prayer that we'll step up, partner with your Holy Spirit, utilize the gifts you've given us, and to become a contributor to the ministry of this church body. And all God's people said, amen and amen.